You Can't Say That is the title for this morning. I'm just wondering what actually really gets your attention and makes you think, ooh, I'm not sure that's appropriate to say or do that. Here's one. I think this, from memory, I've been here a long time, I think this is the first time I've ever heard an Elvis Costello quote in preaching, right? This is from an album. Warning, this album contains country and western music and may cause offence to narrow-minded listeners. I think I can half understand that. How about this one? From the Pope. You might remember when those terrorist attacks took place on Hebo, is it? In Paris. The Pope spoke out and he said this: one cannot react violently, but if someone says something bad about my mother, he can expect a punch. It's to be expected. Now, if you read the fine text beneath this, there's a very worthy statement by his predecessor. But I think Pope Francis is on to something with that. Okay? But even that statement caused offence. What about this one? Any offence associations there? This is what one newspaper, I think it was the Daily Torygraph, said it. There are heroes of comedy and there's Frankie Boyle. Okay? A couple of years ago, he's not as pointed now as he was, but his whole career comedy line was that of being offensive. And the sad thing was that it caused laughter, but it wasn't actually funny. It wasn't humorous either. And he's backed away from that. But if you want someone who's associated with offensive behaviour for a period of time, Frankie Boyle is a pretty good example. What's that got to do with Ephesians 2? Well, in our society nowadays, I think it's fair to say that the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, so we're continuing the series on the book of Ephesians, actually is pretty offensive to normal expectations and normal understandings in terms of what happens in the world. We're going to try and discover, well, ooh, what might that be? And is that really, is Ephesians 2, the first part of it, really a faithful bit of writing in a biblical context? So we're going to look back into the Gospels as well, but we're going to start off with just reading through the text. This is what Paul wrote. And remember, he's addressing a small bunch of Christians the manuscripts that are available to us historically have the word Ephesus in them. But best understanding is he was really addressed to a wide group of readers, and that Ephesus was one of the areas that this was addressed to. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What I want to do firstly is pick up on four words that are in the earlier part of the passage there. which I think, you know, generally, if you read them, that's a little bit on the offensive side. Let's see what they are. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Well, what does that word mean? The Greek word means dead. It simply means dead. It's, you know, it's not partially unwell or laid out and really on his sick bed or in the course of dying. It means dead. Those of you who are of a certain generation, it doesn't come up very well. Some of you are picking up, okay? A man walks into a pet shop carrying a cage, and there's something inside it, and it's blue. Man behind the counter says, "Ah, the Norwegian blue. What's wrong?" Bloke carrying the cage in says, "What's wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong. It's dead. That's what's wrong with it." And this classic Monty Python sketch goes on with the shopkeeper saying, "Oh, it's having a rest. It's..." And then you get John Cleese responding as the buyer of this very rare Norwegian blue parrot, saying, "It's dead. It's kicked the bucket. Its feet are up. There's no life in it." He grabs it by the tail at one stage and slams it on the counter. So just to make the point. So Monty Python. Dead, in this context, it means dead. It means no life, no corpse. Bit bonkers that, perhaps you say, but hang on, we've got people walking around the place. We have flesh and blood. We're warm-blooded. I can see that Dave Grove isn't dead. I can see that Anthony isn't dead. You're dead in something or other. Paul goes on to pick up these two words, transgressions and sins. And let's unpick the meaning of this a little bit. Transgressions means crossing the line. It means going into areas that you shouldn't really go into. It means doing things that you oughtn't to be doing. But then there's another word that goes alongside that, and the word there is sins, and the meaning that lies behind that is falling short of the mark, not reaching the necessary standard, not fulfilling your obligations, falling short of the mark. So whether it's of omission, as in sins, or commission, as in transgressions, what Paul is saying, well, you were dead in these. What those two words really mean is what it's like, what Paul is saying is, it's like living your life without reference to God. I will go on in my life, don't need to refer to God. What he has done and what he says is of no significance. I will ignore that completely. So that's really the meaning of those words, the impact of those words, transgressions and sins. And then, an even more controversial word, the word wrath. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind if the word wrath is mentioned. You might think of, you know, uncontrolled rage, you know, ripping out at someone, tearing away at things, real furious, uncontrolled anger. It's not really what this word means in this context. And it carries behind it this particular sense, that wrath here we to understand as God's fixed, controlled, passionate feeling against sin. It's a settled indignation. It's an opposition to it. It's a rejection of it in every manner and form possible. Some people say, well, you know, kind of the, if you hold a deist view on things, which is, yeah, accept that there is some supreme being that ordered creation and has come about for that reason, but that supreme being is now completely distant, has no relation to the world whatsoever, then you might say, well, what about all of that? You know, how does a supreme being relate to this thing that we experience as creation? And there's a third century theologian who said this, that he who does not get angry does not care. So the God that Paul is describing here is a God who has a passionate feeling against sin, is opposed to it in every shape or form, that it arouses passion within God. So he is not immovable. He is not untouched. He is not this clockwork creation maker that the deists would describe. He is rather someone who has a really powerful indignation against sin. And if we go back, what is sin? It's about the consequences. What makes people live life without reference to God? So that's four key words. What happens then if we compare the first and the second blocks in the reading? So if you can remember that, you know, one of them started off, you were dead in this and that, and your subjects are off, and then we came up to that "but God" bit, and he's done this, and you know, he, because of his great love for us, and he's shown us mercy, and he's lifted us up with Christ, and you know, all this, and we're made for good works. That's the whole purpose of, that's one of the signs of God being at work, is that we do good works which please him, which is part of what we're for. If we compare those, this is the kind of comparison that I came up with. And I'm following the track here in the second part of the reading. First comparison, deserving of wrath. We should be facing God's anger in opposition to the things in us that are in opposition to him, to our failure, our disobedience, to our crossing the wrong line, to our failure to live up to his standards and his expectations. That's what one of them says. But the other one says we are recipients of love and mercy. It says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And then in the other one, he says, you have been made alive in Christ. Even when you were dead, that's what it says. Once dead, now made alive. What about this one then? We were in captivity to the ways of the world and all that opposes God. The word that's used in the Greek there implies something of our walk. What that means is this was our way of life. We didn't know anything else. We were incapable of anything else because we were trapped within that. And then in comparison with that, Paul says, but now we are seated in the heavenly realms. And you remember from earlier on in this series, that's been one of the really big things that Paul challenges us to bend our minds to. When you're a follower of Jesus, when you surrender to him, you are seated in the heavenly realms. But I'm still flesh and blood. I'm still warm-blooded. I'm still here. You can see who I am. But Paul says this is, as far as God's view of you is concerned, this is what God sees. You are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. In the former one, we were dependent entirely on ourselves. We knew nothing else. We could access nothing else. But now, Paul says, you are God's workmanship. You remember the song, I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. That's what that is talking about. God's workmanship. And finally this. We were gratifying our own needs and desires. But then, now, Paul says, you're producing fruit, you're producing good works that God created us for. Differences between the two are quite stark. Don't know what your reaction to that might be. You might cry out the McEnroe defense. You cannot be serious. You might have a more nuanced response to that. This is the last verse of a poem written in the late 19th century. Invictus, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's what the left-hand column says. I wonder if I were to ask you, kind of, if the choice was between the left-hand column and the right-hand column, which would you go for? I suspect not many of us would vote for the second column. I think if you look up from the bottom, you might say, well, you know, what's wrong with gratifying our needs and desires? What's wrong with being reliant on ourselves? But within a closed system, if that's all we know, that's all is accessible to us, then the above actually mean nothing. But then if you compare that with the right-hand side, recipients of love and mercy, is that really true? Made alive in Christ, seated in the heavenly realms, being God's workmanships, producing fruit, good works that God created us for. We might ask this question. Is that left-hand column perhaps too bad to be true? And is the right-hand column too good to be true? Yeah, humanity's plight isn't really... Yeah, we know there are awful things happening, but humanity's plight isn't really as bad as that left-hand column. And, oh, look at God's people. Be honest, you know, is that a really authentic reflection of the right-hand column? So perhaps the right-hand column is too good to be true. I wonder. I think a lot of people would be offended by that comparison. So let's think about the gospel view on things just for a few minutes. Is this really the case? That kind of stark depiction that Paul sets out, after all, we all know that Paul took what Jesus did and turned it into something different that Jesus never intended to have in place, because we know what Jesus was really like. He wore sandals, he had long hair, and he had flowers in his hair as well. That's who Jesus was, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he sets out a challenge for this. He says this, tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you. What he's saying, guys, you've got to listen to this. This is really important. Whoever hears these words of mine and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So perhaps Jesus is every bit as much of a problem as Paul's description of the then and the now that we read earlier. There's an amazing bit in Luke chapter 5, right at the beginning of the disciples' three-year period with Jesus. Peter, James, and John were in business together. They were professional fishermen. They knew the lake. They knew how to fish. They knew when not to fish. They'd been out all night, hadn't caught a thing. Jesus walks along the shore and says to them, try again. Peter, who's the one who, he's the quickest to speak, says, well, we've been out all night. We've tried, but okay, because it's you, Master, we'll go out again. And they go out, and their nets are absolutely overflowing. Their boats are about to capsize. It's very easy for us to think of Peter as, you know, his nickname must have been 2 feet. You know, 1 foot in mouth is not enough. Peter puts 2 feet in his mouth. But it's odd. Some incredibly profound things happen and are said because Peter opens his mouth. This is one of them. And if you can ever get a mental picture of something, I'd encourage you to get a mental picture of this. Peter sees the catch of fish. He looks to Jesus, he falls down in front of him and he says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Something profound happened to Peter on that occasion. His eyes were opened and he saw in a way that he had never seen before. He saw Jesus, saw what had happened. He said, I'm nothing. I've seen something that challenges my entire world. And all it is a bunch of fish, and I can't cope with it. Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man. You know what happens next? Jesus doesn't say to him, no, you're living in the Old Testament times now. That's all done away with. He doesn't say your feelings are wrong. He doesn't say you've misheard me. Or he doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, mate, you're bound by self-condemnation. We'll counsel you out of that. What he says to him is, don't be afraid. Jesus accepts his confession. Peter, the one who puts his feet in it, made a glorious confession there. He saw something that shook his worldview to the core. And his only response he could manage was to fall on his feet in front of Jesus and say, Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man. Jesus says, I think it's not in the text, but he might have said, I can work with this. Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch up. And what happened? So they left everything and followed him. It's the same story. Paul told it one way. You know, we got the things really in opposition to one another. And here in Peter on the seashore, we got that. A real coming to life moment for Peter. He saw Jesus for the first time. He was really confronted and shaken by what he saw. Jesus welcomed his confession. He said, don't be afraid. Come with me. That's the other side of the equation. I am growing in my admiration for Peter all the time. So often, he says things that others have been thinking, but actually haven't got the courage to speak. On this occasion, he saw something profound and he made a profound response to it. And Jesus said, I accept your confession of being sinful because you're on your knees. I'm going to accept that and I welcome you. Come and walk with me. Just want to reflect on, if you take those two passages together, there are three things I think that might be responses to that. There's the Peter response, having seen Jesus, which is bow down. There's the Jesus invitation, having seen Peter, which is get up. And then there's the rest of your life, which is the walk the walk. Don't know which of those strike you. Some of us need to bow down before Jesus. We need to see him for who he is. Because he can't invite us to stand up in his presence until we've bowed down. And it could be that you've never done that in your life, in which case, you know, he says to you, will you see me? If you see him, all you can do is bow down, acknowledge who you are, and he will reach out to you. Some of us who've been followers of Jesus for a long time perhaps need to bow down to Jesus in parts of our lives where we're tied up, where we're knotted up, where we're struggling with things. Perhaps there is an entrenched pattern of failure in our life. For men, it might be porn. Ladies, you might have something else. It might be that shoe fetish you suffer from, or whatever it is in your case. It might be that fantasy romance life that you just don't somehow see fulfilled in real life. Whatever. Some of us need to bow down in front of Jesus. If we've done that, he invites us to get up. He's not the kind of saviour who says, I'm gonna get you down and I'm going to keep you down and I'm going to beat it out of you, whatever that isn't as it should be. He's the kind who says, right, here's my hand. Let me lift you up. Get up. Some of us have been, in our lives, have been weighed down by things that either we have done or others have done to us. that leave us just on the floor all the time. Jesus says to you, I'm inviting you to take my hand. Come up and stand in my presence. Perhaps there's the third one then. There's the invitation to walk the walk. That's what the end of the passage from Ephesians is all about. Doing the good works that God created us to do. He's got a plan for your life. He's got a desire that you would know his goodness and his greatness. But he also wants you to conform you to the person of Jesus. You know, Chris's obsession, unrelenting obsession with John 13 is all about that. As Jesus, so we are to be. And you notice how the messed up, awkward, difficult people on the margin rushed to Jesus. And the religious folk who thought that they could be gatekeepers to God in some shape or form are the ones who stood there judging him. And you read about Jesus' compassion. I was just reading something else a couple of days ago, and it was about the episode where Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd following him. Now, this is not just 13 people. Loads of people there following Jesus walked into the village of Nain, and a funeral procession came out, and there was a widow who had lost her only son. That wrenches deeply. I can't imagine as a parent what it might be like to lose a child. Jesus saw the procession, and he had compassion on her. And the Greek word is the most, that Luke uses, is the most extreme word in terms. He was wrenched in his guts. This wasn't just a nice feeling, oh, I feel sorry for this. You know, someone cries, you're inclined to, might be think, feel sad about it. No, he was moved deeply within himself. Went up and he put his hand on the coffin. As a Jew, it's the last thing you do, because he instantly made himself unclean. Speaks, tells the son, get up. And then Luke records, he gave the son back to his mother. I think that's amazing. That's who Jesus is. Your calling and mine is to see Jesus, acknowledge who he is, respond to his invitation to get up, spend the rest of our lives walking the walk. Talk the talk is great. Walk the walk is what really matters. Living, following, being changed, so that more and more of Jesus is seen. Beginning of this was arguably a very polarizing and almost offensive setting out of things by Paul. But Jesus said, you won't be condemned. You're going to move from death to life. Come and walk with me. Just be quiet for a minute or two. Just invite you to think, okay, Father, what are you saying to me today? In what ways might I need to yield to you afresh so that I can hold out my hand and you can lift me up? In what ways do I need to grow in my walk with you, so that my way of life is shaped by Jesus, so that, this might sound strange, so that I smell like Jesus, I carry his aroma around the place. Can't say that? Let's just be quiet for a minute or two. If we can have the band up. Father, we ask now that by your Spirit you would enable us to lay hold on to what we need, Father, to receive from the Scriptures this morning. Father, will you show us things that are hidden from us right now? Father, whether in your word or in the Scriptures, Father, or in ourselves, Father, areas of blindness and struggle that we might have, with this pain, Father, we were weighed down by things that are capable of breaking us. Father, will you speak your word into us, that in response to the word of Jesus, Father, we stand up and we get up in your presence, Father. Father, will you strengthen us for the walk, for the way of life, Father, that you want us to pursue and to chase after in Jesus. Father, thank you that in all things you work for our good. Thank you, Father, though we are marred and stained and we're fractured and, Father, we're not really whole. Yes, you look down on us and you see us. And you invite us to reach towards you, Father, because of Jesus. Father, we bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen.